The Bible reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to chapter 12, verse 24. It can be found on your church Bibles on page 1105. That's Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to 12, verse 24. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord had sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You are out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now they joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is a voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Everyone, I want to start by telling you something I heard someone say years ago. This man said this. He said, "All of us are either potential martyrs or potential suicides. All of us are either potential martyrs or potential suicides." And he went on, "If we have nothing worth dying for, then we have nothing worth living for." In other words, he was saying, being alive, just being alive, is futile. We need something bigger than ourselves to live for, or else life is pointless. The 19th century writer Dostoevsky put it like this. He said, "The mystery of human existence lies not just in staying alive, but in finding something to live for." When Jesus said to his disciples, "Take up your cross," that meant follow me whatever. Whatever that turns out to mean, even if you end up dying for me. If the gospel is true, it's worth dying for. And if the gospel isn't true, then what am I living for? That's why we said, as we set out looking at Acts a few weeks ago, if you were here, that Acts isn't just a book about how to make your church grow big. It's a book about how to keep singing songs while you're in prison for Jesus. The gospel is worth suffering for. The gospel is even worth dying for. If you really believe the gospel, if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're really waiting for heaven, then that means you'll be prepared to pay a cost for following Jesus. Now, you've been with us the last few weeks. We've seen the progress of the gospel over the chapters in Acts. Back in Acts 8, we saw Christians persecuted in Jerusalem and scattered. And then they went to Samaria and they preached the gospel there. And they went to Joppa and they preached the gospel there and people were saved. And as we arrive in this second half of chapter 11, we find believers even further afield. So we pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 11. And we find those who had been scattered by the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. So right up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, I'm not sure how clearly you can see that, but I put an arrow beside the important places, Phoenicia at the bottom, a circle around Cyprus, and then an arrow up by Antioch. So right up the eastern coast of the Mediterranean there. And first of all, they were just sharing the gospel with Jews. But then, if you look at verse 20, some of them began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus Christ. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire, about 500,000 people. And we read that as they went up there, further on in verse 21, we read a great number of people believed and turn to the Lord. So brilliant. The church is continuing to grow. That's a reason to celebrate. So rejoice in growth. As we see the gospel spreading, churches growing, churches being planted, it's a cause for celebration. Rejoice in growth. In Acts 8, we saw how Samaritans were saved. These sort of half-caste, compromised Jews. And Peter and John came up to Samaria to check it out. And now something very similar happens in Antioch. verse 22, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And it was quite a trek from Jerusalem up to Antioch, about 500 miles. It would have taken Barnabas probably about 5 days to get up there. And the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Now that's a good name, a good description for Barnabas. Look what he does, verse 23. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. You see, Jews would know the Old Testament. Jews would understand about priests and sacrifices. Jews would already be hoping for the Messiah, but not these Gentiles, not these Greeks up in Antioch. They probably don't have a clue. A little bit like us in England today, isn't it? 50 years ago, most people would have been to Sunday school. Most people would have known something of the background to the gospel. Many people would have come from church-going families. Less and less likely in England nowadays. So new Christians need loads of help, loads of explanation, lots of encouragement. Increasingly, people in England know very little about Christianity when they get saved. So if you've been a Christian for some time, I hope you're an encouragement for new Christians. I hope you're a Barnabas, are you? New Christians have all sorts of uncertainties, all sorts of issues, often doubts. And what a blessing if you're there, if you've been a Christian for longer, there to answer their questions, give them explanations, correct misunderstandings, provide reassurance. Don't imagine that once someone's saved, you can just leave them to get on with it. Read the Bible with them. Pray with them. I'm so grateful to those who looked after me when I was a baby Christian. So be a son or daughter of encouragement. Be a Barnabas. And we read in verse 24 as we go on that a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Literally it says, placed alongside. In other words, added to those already in the church. It's an important word. The Greek word is prosthemi. It's the word from which we get our word prosthetics, replacement of parts of the body when someone has a deformity or an injury, like a prosthetic limb when someone's lost a leg. It makes them complete again. It allows them to function fully. Now, that's what's being said here. The early church needed the Gentiles as well as the Jews. They were incomplete without the Gentiles. And it's the same for us. Church growth should bring a growth in diversity. A growth in diversity. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians. Neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not for a moment, meaning we're all the same, though exactly the opposite. Completely the opposite. We're all different, but the church is only complete with Christians from different backgrounds and different nationalities and different cultures, united together in worshiping the Lord Jesus. It's an anticipation of heaven. So we need to be sure that there's not even a whisper of discrimination in the church. Not on the basis of nationality, not on the basis of social background, not anything else. All one in Christ Jesus. And it's something that needs working at. Here at City, we're largely university educated, largely middle class, largely white. And that's understandable. It's not wrong. It's because of where we're situated and because of all our student ministry. But let's work at being welcoming to people who are different. God delights in different. God delights in diversity and variety. So should we. Let's remember that when we decide who to sit beside at church, who to talk to at coffee time, who to meet up with during the week, who to be friends with. Not just people like us. Now, the most obvious, the most visible sort of church growth is growth in numbers. So there in Antioch, we read in verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. A great number of people. Not every church in every situation sees growth in numbers. Some churches are there in really hard places. But the church as a whole, the church worldwide, is growing faster each year than it did the year before, looking forward to the day when God's people are going to be a great multitude from every tribe and nation and people. So growth in diversity, growth in numbers. We also want to see growth in understanding. Growth in understanding. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Tarsus was Saul's hometown, and the churches had sent him back there when his life was threatened. We saw that in chapter 9. And now Barnabas brings Saul down to Antioch, and we read in verse 26 that a great number of people, now where are we? They taught great numbers of people. Saul and Barnabas met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now, taught there doesn't mean evangelism. This is about teaching Christians. So listen, you can be saved, you can arrive safely in glory, knowing extraordinary little theology. Think of the thief on the cross. He put his faith in Jesus just before he died. He never had an opportunity to do MMTC. He never had an opportunity to go to Bible college. But Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You don't need a degree in systematic theology to be a Christian. But, the more you understand the hopeless, sinful state of men and women since the fall, the more you grasp the wonderful love of God shown throughout history to his people, the more you understand about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, the more you see how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies for centuries and every promise that God ever made, the more you understand these things, the more joyful you're going to be as a Christian, the more assured you're going to be, the more confident you're going to be, and the more you're going to love Jesus and long to see him face to face. So these believers in Antioch are taught by Saul and Barnabas, taught all these things. And we're told in verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Until then, the Christians have been called followers of the way. But now it's become clear to everyone that Christianity isn't part of Judaism. It isn't a Jewish thing. It's about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effect of that is to lay the church open to persecution by the Roman Empire. Because the Jews in Judaism had a special place, special permission to practice their religion in the Roman Empire. But as soon as it becomes clear that Christianity is something different and separate, then the church is wide open to persecution by Rome. And we'll see more of that in a moment as we go on to chapter 12. But first, Luke goes on to tell us this, if you look at verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Well, Claudius was emperor from 41 AD to 54 AD. And this widespread famine was documented by the historian Josephus, 46 AD. So we read, the disciples decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea, and they did this by sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now look, they've only just become Christians. They're baby Christians. Yet here they are, looking after other Christians in other places. Christians they've never even met. Why? Well, it's there in verse 29. These Christians in Judea are their brothers and sisters. That's the very first thing you see when someone becomes a Christian. They suddenly have a love for other Christians. So growth in love, growth in diversity, growth in numbers, growth in understanding, growth in love. Here's what Paul was going to write later in his letter to the Roman church. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. And so striking was the love that Christians had for each other that even the enemies of the early church marveled at it. These Christians love each other even before they are acquainted, one of the historians wrote. When the aged apostle John, probably in his 90s, became so weak that he could no longer preach, he used to be carried into the congregation in Ephesus, and he content himself with a word of exhortation, and he would always say the same thing. Little children, love each other. Little children, love each other. Because you see, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to everyone else who belongs to Jesus Christ. So as a church here at City, we need to look at what happens here, and I think we need to be asking ourselves four questions. Here they are. Are we growing in diversity? Are we growing in numbers? Are we growing in understanding? And are we growing in love? Are we growing in diversity? Are we growing in numbers? Are we growing in understanding? Are we growing in love? So are we growing in diversity? Well, I think we are, bit by bit. Let's delight in that and be encouraged by it and make a point of welcoming those who come from backgrounds different from our own. Are we growing in numbers? Well, yes. From 17 members in 1999 to about 250 today. Are we growing in understanding? Well, I guess each of you has to ask yourself that. We certainly try to give teaching from the scriptures a central place here at City. Are we growing in love? Well, are we? What do you think? Not only do we expect God to grow the church, but we must also expect the world to hate the church. Jesus told his disciples that was going to happen. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, he said. And that's exactly what we now find happens in the early church. Growth of the church and opposition go hand in hand. So expect opposition. Rejoice in growth, and along with that, expect opposition. So chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now this is Herod Agrippa we're reading about here, a puppet king put in place in Judea by the Roman Empire. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered the infants when Jesus was born. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who took part in Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. He's the same Herod before whom Paul will later stand trial. It's not a pretty family history, is it? It's not a happy pedigree. And here is Herod trying to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He's already executed the Apostle James. And now we read in chapter 12, verse 3, when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So why has Peter not been executed straight away? Well, we're told why. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread, and no executions were allowed during the festival. No executions. But tomorrow, Peter will be put on trial. And no doubt Herod has plans for some sort of show trial. So verse 4, Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. A show trial and then a public execution. Now the normal procedure in a Roman prison was for the prisoner to be handcuffed to one soldier. But Herod's taking no chances with this high profile prisoner. Look, verse 6. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. So how's Peter coping? Is he lying awake thinking about tomorrow? Is he biting his nails, worrying about what he's going to face? Well, no, he's not. He's sleeping like a baby. Peter trusts God. So verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Things look hopeless. Herod plans to execute Peter, but the church is praying. The whole might of Rome is marshaled against Peter, but the church is praying, and that means the whole might of heaven is on Peter's side. Prayer changes things. I hope you believe that. Do you? Prayer changes things. I hear some Christians saying, well, it's us that prayer changes. Someone said, he who rises from prayer a better man, his prayer has been answered. And I don't doubt for a moment that prayer is good for us. Spending time communing with our Heavenly Father, of course it is. But God answers prayer. Now, I wonder if I can give you a couple of examples that are fresh in my mind. Both people know I'm going to tell you about this. Our mission partner, Bruce Francis, in Zimbabwe, is hoping to plant a church in Harare later this year. I'm going to say a little bit about that next Sunday morning in the service. But last month, Bruce was praying, asking God to raise up someone to partner with him in the church plant. And while he was praying, the phone rang. And it was a man Bruce knew a little, asking if Bruce knew anyone who might partner with him in planting a church in Harare. And now they're making plans to do it. God answers prayer. Second example is even closer to home. Many of you will know Ekena, one of our elders. And a few months ago, it seemed right to Ekena to try and drop one day a week at work to free up more time for the family and for other things. And it didn't really seem terribly likely it would meet with a favorable response from the management. And Ekena chose a day to speak to his manager, and he prayed hard. And he went into work, but before he could ask to see the manager asked to see Ekena. And he said, "This will probably not be very attractive to you, but I wondered whether you might be prepared to drop to 4 days a week." Prayer changes things. Some people want to tell us that answers to prayer, they're just coincidences. That's what people said to Archbishop William Temple in the 19th century, and here's how he replied. He said, "All I know is this. When I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't." We're not told what the church were praying for Peter. Maybe they're praying that he'll trust God whatever happens in his circumstances. Maybe they're praying for courage for whatever's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe they're praying for clemency when he stands trial. Maybe they're praying for Peter's miraculous release. I wonder. They didn't believe it when it happened. But when God steps in, every obstacle falls down before him. Things that seem impossible melt away. Peter's chains, they fall off. The soldiers don't seem to be able to see him. The door and gates of the prison, well, they just open of their own accord. All that happens, and Peter's out, and he thinks he's dreaming. Verse 9, he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And the next thing, he's past the guards, and he's out in the street, and finally, the penny drops. This is no dream. This really is happening. And when he twigs what's going on, he goes to the house where the church is praying. Verse 13, Peter knocked at the outer entrance. Now that's the door or the gate to the outer courtyard. And I wonder what the believers indoors think when they hear the knocking. Could it be the Jewish authorities, the police? And they send this servant girl, Rhoda, out into the courtyard to go to the gate and see who it is. And we need to understand that in that culture, when you arrived at someone's door, it was customary not just to knock, but also to call out. So Rhoda hears Peter's voice, and she doesn't actually see him. And we read in verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." And everyone inside basically says, "You stupid, hysterical girl. Peter's in prison. That's why we're praying, for goodness sake. Get a grip." They've been praying for Peter's release, presumably. But when that actually happens, they don't believe it. But it's easy to be like that.